Throughout the season of Lent, we did a series of messages on the trees of Scripture, beginning with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, making our way all the way on Easter morning to the tree of life. And we basically, throughout the Lenten season, told the biblical story by going from tree to tree. And this morning's a message is simply kind of the finale of that series in response to all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. How then do we respond? Well, we respond with gratitude and lives of service, and we go forth, and with the power of the Spirit within us, we bear a good fruit. But before we dig into our text this morning, let's go before God in prayer. Eternal God, in the reading of the Scripture, may your word be heard, and in the meditation of our hearts, may your word be known. And then, in the faithfulness of our lives, may your word be shown. For the glory of Christ our King, whose in his precious name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, in the year 1770, a humble Scottish weaver named Thomas Hill left his little cottage, climbed the rocky cliff above the manor of his lord, the Sir Charles Slingsby Bart, and armed with only a pick, a chisel, and a hammer, he began to construct a home for his family. And for 16 straight years, Hill relentlessly assaulted this sheer wall of limestone simply to hollow out a small cleft in the rock. But when all was said and done, what a house. In fact, this magnificent fortress with spectacular views is still standing today, and you can see it there on the screen behind me. Because it was built into a rock, Hill's house is nearly impenetrable. It can withstand any storm. And yet that house came at a great cost. Many years of blood, sweat, toil, and tears. That's what it takes to build a house into a rock. Whereas a small cottage can be completed in a few weeks or months, a rock-solid fortress takes years of patience and perseverance. But it's precisely because of its rock foundation that it can withstand the test of time. In our passage this morning, Luke is completing his summary of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. It's a parallel passage to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount that also began with the Beatitudes. Luke's version is a lot shorter. They often say brevity is a gift, and so in the spirit of the good Dr. Luke, I'm going to keep this morning's message both crisp and clear. You don't need to respond. Following the Beatitudes, Luke summarizes Jesus' teaching about love for one's enemies. He warns his followers about judging others. And apparently, as he's doing this, more and more people are gathering, and they're paying very careful attention to all that he's saying. And now Jesus makes the point. The point that mere listening isn't enough. No, the real proof of one's discipleship, it's not just listening, it's actual doing. In other words, the best profession of our faith is the actual practice of it. And in order to make this point clear, Jesus tells two very short parables. The first parable is about a tree and its fruit. It certainly doesn't take a degree in horticulture to know that a tree can only produce the kind of fruit that it's created to produce. Apple trees produce apples. Orange trees produce oranges. Peach trees produce peaches. We know this. In addition, good trees don't usually produce bad fruit. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. Common sense. Jesus' point is that every person is like a tree. And according to the divine laws of spiritual gardening, we all produce the kind of fruit that's in our hearts. A good life comes from a good heart, and an evil heart inevitably leads to an evil life. In other words, what we are on the inside will ultimately be demonstrated on the outside as well. And in addition, whatever fruit we produce, whether good or evil, is rooted in the true condition of our souls. Those who have hearts that have been redeemed will inevitably produce good fruit. Those who don't will ultimately produce bad fruit. And one of the reasons Jesus is telling this parable is so that his listeners might engage in some healthy self-examination, which is what he calls us to do this morning. In other words, take the time to reflect on your own life. Examine what kind of fruit are we producing. So what's the fruit of a heart that's been redeemed by Christ? In other words, what can we expect to see from someone whose heart is being inwardly renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit? And the answer, of course, is that such a heart will naturally begin to produce a life full of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's going to produce a life that loves others more than themselves. A life that's willing to make sacrifices. A life that displays joy even in the midst of sorrow. A life at peace, even when tempted to worry. A life full of trust, dependence upon God alone. Bearing good fruit displays itself through expressing patience during times of adversity. A life that's not overly controlling of others, not always having to have one's own way. Good fruit means showing goodness and kindness to those around us, being a person of integrity, being the same person in private as we are in public, being able to demonstrate plenty of self-control. This fruit, of course, doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Spirit within us, and it's proof of our very salvation. In other words, one of the ways that we know for sure that we know and love Jesus is by bearing good fruit. Good fruit helps to assure us of our salvation because it shows that we have the good root of grace within us. Well, what about the opposite? What about the fruit of an evil heart? Generally, what flows are things that are in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes that the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: the sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. A bad heart produces bad fruit. And again, what one sees on the outside is usually indicative of what's also on the inside. We should never assume that people are any better on the inside than they seem to be on the outside. Quite frankly, often we're much worse. And we know this, of course, by closely examining our own hearts, our own lives. Doesn't mean that those who have good hearts never say anything bad or do anything evil. We know that, too. We struggle with sin, each and every one of us. But if left unchecked, it's naturally going to only produce that which is selfish. But with the power of the Spirit within us, we begin to experience real spiritual change. What we can't do on our own, God can, God does do for us. So again, Jesus is teaching that the fruit of our outward actions grows from the root of our inward attitudes. Our heart is like a tree. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. And certainly one of the more practical applications of this truth is that we don't really have any excuse for some of the things that we say and do. You know, every once in a while, a famous athlete or politician will be caught up in some sort of scandal, and you're likely to hear them say something like this: "That's not what I'm really like," or "That was out of character for me." Sometimes they even try to blame someone else. And yet the truth is, most of the simple things we say and do truly is in character. Our hearts are not naturally good. None of us is born sinless. We're all born addicted to sin. Our words, our actions often reveal what's deep in our hearts. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. In other words, consider your tongue, your mouth, the sound system, the microphone of your very heart. And even after a person comes to Jesus Christ, our sin issues are still heart issues. As we struggle with sin, we need to ask God to do the heart-changing work of grace in us through the power of His Spirit. It's not simply enough to change our outward actions. The real change needs to take place within. And how does that change take place? Well, by going to God in confession and in repentance. By repenting of the sinful desires of sinful hearts, putting to death our love for self, our love for the things of this world, and asking God again and again through the grace of Jesus Christ to grow us in holiness. And once our hearts are in the right place, then we begin to bear good fruit. And we begin to experience the abundant harvest that comes from receiving a new heart. Now, one of the main reasons Jesus speaks first about roots and fruit in our passage is because he wants his listeners to do what he says. And that's clear from the question that he asked them in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Apparently, there are already some hypocrites among his followers. They listen to Jesus teach. They identify themselves as devoted disciples. They even call him Lord, Lord, a term of passionate emotional respect for Jesus' teaching authority. Unfortunately, what they weren't doing was putting into practice the things that Jesus was teaching. In other words, they weren't striving to live the good life that comes from a redeemed heart. And to combat that, Jesus now tells an additional parable to encourage them to go deeper, to go deeper in their faith, to go deeper into living out the Christian life. And he sets the stage for the parable by first saying, everyone who comes to me, everyone who hears my word, everyone who does them, I'll show them what he's like. Take note of the verbs being used. There's a clear progression. The first verb is the verb for coming. Indicates the way that the people are gathering around Jesus. They're coming to be near him, coming to hear him. The second verb then is that verb for hearing. They're coming to Jesus to listen to him teach. We do this whenever we read Scripture, whenever we hear it proclaimed, whenever we're studying God's Word, we're hearing him. Then there's the third verb, and it's the verb for doing. Making one's way to Jesus to hear him is not enough. We're also called to respond. And the progression is not complete without that last verb. It's not just coming and hearing that Jesus is after. He wants us to go and do. And so practically, it's not enough for us to simply come to church, listen to a sermon, or attend a good Bible study. What God requires is a believing response. It means trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. It means giving our lives to worship His glory. It means offering sacrificial service to the people that we're called to love. And when we do what Jesus says, not just hear it, but actually obey it, we're laying a foundation that can withstand all the trials and temptations of life itself. Which leads us to our second parable, this famous story of the wise and the foolish builders. And the main point, the main theme of the parable is that it's the doer, not the hearer, whose life is as solid as a rock. What good does hearing do if it's not put into practice? Jesus is telling his disciples that his words are the foundation for their lives. He's making a strong claim to his deity. He's basically proclaiming and announcing to them that he has the right to tell them how to build their lives because he himself is God. He is Lord. And whenever we do what Christ says, we're building on the will of God, and our lives are like a house on the rock. He's like a man building a house. Jesus says, who dug down deep, who laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. Go back to our opening illustration. For Thomas Hill, building his house into the rock of a cliff cost him something. Not only did it cost him many years of his life, it cost him a lot of hard work, a lot of perseverance, a lot of physical labor. Truly living the Christian life is costly. It takes discipline to regularly read and understand the Scriptures. It takes patience to persevere in prayer. It takes courage to put sinful desires to death. And it takes sacrifice to serve others before ourselves. And above all, it takes faith to trust in Jesus Christ and entrust ourselves completely to Him. And yet when we take the time to build a right spiritual foundation, when we anchor our lives on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, we're going to be ready for anything. No matter what storm of life Satan may send our way, in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors, and nothing, no nothing, will ever separate us from His love. We sang it, we proclaim it, we live it. Now, rather than finish his parable with a word of consolation and encouragement, Jesus ends it with a warning, and it's a sharp warning. In contrast to the one who builds his house on the rock, Jesus concludes by talking about one who foolishly builds his house on the ground without a foundation. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like one who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed. Its destruction was complete. In the arid climate of ancient Israel, the situation being described in verse 49 would be easily understood. Flash floods were always a danger in the desert, especially near the mountains. And when those floods occurred, the water could easily come cascading down the dry riverbeds and into the villages below. And when that happened, any house without a foundation would naturally collapse. And of course, the same is true for us spiritually. If we don't have a solid foundation, our lives will often collapse whenever trials come our way. Those who don't have a solid foundation don't know what it's like to truly trust in God. And their whole world often collapses whenever disappointment occurs. It's fair to say that troubles, trials in life are often the greatest test of our foundation. When life is easy, it's difficult to discern what kind of foundation a person has. Same is true of real houses. But when trials or earthquakes come, that's when everyone can see whether someone's house, whether someone's life is strong enough to stand. When trouble comes, a life without a solid foundation will fall apart. And in contrast, a life anchored to the bedrock of grace and obedience to Christ will keep on standing. That's why when Jesus tells his disciples where to build their lives, he doesn't just tell them to lay the foundation on a rock, but on the rock. In his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So let me conclude this morning with some questions for a little self-evaluation. What kind of life are you personally building? What will it one day be said of you at your memorial service? Are you building a life deep into the solid rock of Jesus Christ? Is Christ alone your firm foundation? We sang it. Are you living it? In addition, along with that, what kind of fruit are you yielding? Are we walking the talk? Is it a life of obedient faith? And if so, what kind of spiritual fruit is being cultivated and shared with those around you? What would others say? I promise you this. I promise that because of God's grace in Jesus Christ, if we strive to build our life by faith in obedience to the words of Christ, we'll ultimately be able to withstand anything, even the storms of the final judgment itself. And so may God grant us the grace and the wisdom and the courage to build our lives on the rock that is Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.